It was the Greek philosopher Socrates who was said to be wise, not because he had all the answers, but because he knew how to ask the right questions. And asking the right question is a bit like putting the key in a door. So often it unlocks the door and it allows people, it allows you to discover where people are at in their understanding. And Jesus knew how to ask the right questions. As we read the gospel accounts again and again and again, he fires questions at people. And they are insightful, perceptive, discerning questions. And they cause his listeners to kind of focus on that which is important, the real issues of life, the real issues that count. And in this new series of studies, we're looking at some of the questions Jesus asked in the Gospels. And tonight's question is John chapter 3, verse 10. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus to Nicodemus, "and do you not understand these things?" Jesus confronts this religious political leader called Nicodemus. Out of the four gospel writers, only John records the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And this conversation leads on to what many people have called the greatest verse in the Bible, John chapter 3, 16. Without that conversation, we wouldn't have that great verse. Let's do a quick profile of the man, a few things about him. First of all, his career, verse 1. Nicodemus, we're told, was a Pharisee. A Pharisee. In the days of Nicodemus, there were about 6,000 Pharisees. And the name Pharisee simply means separated one. They were ordinary Jews, not priests. I suppose they were more like politicians, but they held the power and the people were afraid of them. The Pharisaic movement started out good in about 135 BC. A group of people who separated themselves with a desire to be close to God and to protect the things of God. Their intentions were good. But over the years, they became an exclusive movement. And they actually separated themselves from ordinary people in a wrong sense. And at the time of Jesus, most Pharisees were impressive to look at in that they were keeping rules and regulations. They were pious. They had an outward religion that was second to none. They were experts, professionals at being religious, but they lacked that inward reality. If you were a Pharisee, you were expected to fast at least twice a week. You would give tithing 10% of your income. Pharisees prayed three times a day wherever they were. Even on the street corner, they would stop and raise their hands, pull their shawl above their heads and say their prayers. They were regular attenders at the synagogue, the temple. Pharisees had very high moral standards. They were strict Sabbatarians. They wore distinctive robes which marked them out from ordinary people. And Pharisees would never eat with anyone who was not a Pharisee. They diligently studied the scriptures, and they didn't just reverence the text, but every letter of every word, even every full stop and every dot. And at the time of Jesus, sadly, this group who started so well had deteriorated into an exclusive religious sect. And one of the key verses that we read about the Pharisees is found in Matthew chapter 25, verse 5 to 6, where Jesus said, "Everything they do is done for men to see." They should have been doing it for God, but Jesus said they do it for men to see. "They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues." I guess for those of us who are Bible-believing Christians, it's a healthy reminder not to fall into the temptation of outward show of religion. Looking the part, dressing the part, having the right answers and cliches, but lacking the reality of the Holy Spirit deep down in our hearts and lives. Well, we learn two things from concerning his career, his occupation, his job. First of all, verse 1 calls him a member of the Jewish ruling council. Nicodemus was a member of what's called the Sanhedrin, the parliament of the Jewish people, a court of 70 men who had sway over every Jew in the world. They would be, like I say, the equivalent of top members of parliament. But verse 10 takes us a little deeper. Not only was he a member of the Jewish ruling council, but Jesus described him as, "You are Israel's teacher." That would suggest that Nicodemus had a special status in religious circles. Not only was he a Pharisee, but the Pharisee at the top of his profession. The teacher. Therefore, he commanded extra respect and had extra authority. And we'll develop that later. So first of all, we have his occupation, a Pharisee. Secondly, his faith. It's central to this conversation because he came with baggage. He came with a set of beliefs when he spoke to Jesus. And all Pharisees believed and taught, to quote from their writings, all Israel has a share in the age to come. All Israel has a share in the age to come. They made very much of the fact that if you were a Jew, if you were born of Abraham's seed, in the physical sense, you were part of Israel, and all Israel has a share in the age to come. In other words, just being born Jewish qualified you to enter into the kingdom of God. For a Gentile, a non-Jew, to know God, they must first convert and become a Jew. And then they too could share in these blessings. But for him, no problem. Being born Jewish meant you were right with God, you would be with God. To quote from Pharisaical writings, they taught and said, "Abraham sits at the gates of Gehenna," or hell, "to snatch away any Israelite consigned thereto." In other words, if a Jew dies, and just by mistake, instead of going up to paradise, they go down towards hell, don't worry, because Abraham's there and he'll rescue you. And he'll send you on the right direction. And in Pharisaical writings, physical birth was described as being born of water. So he came with the baggage that if he was a Jew, he was one of God's. He had all the promises, just because he was born a Jew. Third thing I want us to know is his makeup, his character. I would have said character, but I couldn't fit it on the screen, so we'll call it his makeup. Nicodemus seems to be one of the good guys. The Gospels refer to Pharisees frequently, and it's nearly always in negative terms. We see their faults, they're portrayed as hypocrites, they're portrayed as hard-hearted, callous individuals. But not this one. He's the only exception that I can see in the Gospel who's portrayed well. He's mentioned three times in the Gospel of John. The first time here in chapter 3. He comes by night with his disciples to converse with Jesus. Later on in John chapter 7 and verse 50 to 51, he's mentioned again. This time he kind of makes a stand for Jesus, or half a stand. They're talking about doing away with this man. But Nicodemus says, hold on. Doesn't our law say that a person should be heard before he's judged? And you can imagine the dagger eyes that looked at him, as if to say, what? We found him guilty. Don't confuse us with the facts. But Nicodemus makes kind of a half standing out, saying, this man is different, but not fully. But later on in John 19, verse 39 to 42, there comes a time when Nicodemus comes out of the closet. He associates himself fully with the person of Jesus. And he assists Joseph of Arimathea in preparing the body of Jesus for burial. This public act of association would no doubt be a political disaster for him. And Christian tradition, not the Bible, says that Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus and was martyred in the 1st century AD because of his belief. But his character is good. And like I say, he's the only Pharisee I read of in my Gospels who was a good guy. So first of all, that's his kind of makeup, his character study. Let's look at the conversation, the discussion, the discourse between Nicodemus and Jesus. Verse 2. He came to Jesus at night. Now, many scholars imply that he was a frightened person, and many suggest he came at night so that no one could see him. He feared for his reputation. He didn't want to be seen compromising with this itinerant preacher. That may or may not be true. Others have suggested they came at night because that was the quiet time. They were busy in the day. I tend to think it's more symbolic. He came at night because despite his religious oddity, that's a word, despite the fact he was very zealous, he was in spiritual darkness. And he needed Jesus, the light of the world, to illuminate his mind and help him see. A couple of things in the conversation. First of all, it's all about authority. Authority. And in these verses, we have a fascinating interchange between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is the important qualified rabbi. He's a somebody, a big shot. We're told he is a Pharisee. We're told he is the ruler of the Jews. And then we're told he is the teacher of Israel. In contrast to Jesus, in the eyes of Nicodemus' disciples, Jesus is a self-imposed, itinerant preacher. A Galilean who's not been to any universities. He has no certificates. He is unqualified. They come together. They exchange greetings, shalom. They exchange pleasantries. John doesn't record that, but that's obvious in any conversation. But when the ice is broken, we get to the heart of the conversation. And it's all about authority. Authority. Remember Peter Cottrell years ago when I was working on the Isle of Wight on the in the Keswick Convention. We had the county stand there and I was manning the stand in the daytime. But that night got into the Bible readings. And I remember Peter Cottrell preaching on this chapter. And Peter Cottrell was a missionary for 19 years in Ethiopia. He was also a principal of London Bible College. And if you pick up any of his books or Bible commentaries, they're easy to read and they're just full of solid meat. But I remember him saying that when he was in Africa, and he said this also happens, and he was a bit of an expert on linguistics, language, and he said this happens in the, especially in the Middle East and amongst Jews, there is an understood principle as to who starts the conversation, who decides the topic of conversation. The conversation is always started and the theme of the conversation by the most important person. He starts the conversation and chooses the content. And that's what we see here. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, the teacher of Israel. He's there with his disciples, and I'm sure we appreciate it wasn't just Jesus and Nicodemus. Both would have had their disciples with them. They followed them everywhere. And again, that's evident in the text. In verse 2, he says, we know, not I know. There's the plural. And verse 9, when Jesus said you, it's in the plural. It should read, you all. You all need to be born again. Every one of you. So Nicodemus and his disciples, they're out for this theological debate. But he comes with genuine interest. And he gets the conversation going because he's in charge. He's the important Pharisee. And so he says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And in this statement, Nicodemus has set before Jesus a variety of subjects for conversation. And Jesus could easily pick up on any of these themes. To continue, he could talk about why he was a rabbi, though he hadn't been to university. He could talk about what does it mean to come from God. He could talk about the miraculous signs. Where does his power come? So Nicodemus lays out a number of different routes the conversation can go. But Jesus will not pick up the ball and run with it. And he replies to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. The reply of Jesus has nothing at all to do with the conversation starter of Nicodemus. The reply of Jesus. Jesus is now laying down the gauntlet. He's questioning the authority of Nicodemus in front of his disciples. He's saying, you're not the most important one here. You will not decide what the conversation is. I will. And straight away, Nicodemus has a dilemma. If he picks up the conversation about being born again, he will lose face in front of his disciples and have to admit Jesus is the most important. Or will he stand his ground and hope Jesus will pick up on the conversation starter that he has laid down? And he's humbled. And you see that in the text. Look at in verse 2. In my English translation, there are 29 words that Nicodemus speaks. He's in control. It's his baby. It's his conversation. But after he meets with Jesus, in verse 4, it's down to 24 words. Then in verse 9, he just speaks 4 words. And then in verse 10, there's no answer at all. He's silent. And Nicodemus is silenced, rendered dumb, humbled in front of his own disciples. Now, I don't think Jesus did that to embarrass him. But I think he wanted Nicodemus to know nobody approaches God in their own religious righteousness. We all come humbly because God resists the proud, but he welcomes, he shows grace to the humble. And Jesus gives Nicodemus this choice: submit to my authority and you'll discover the things of God. Stay proud and you'll miss them. Let's look at the content of the discussion. We mentioned authority, the content of the discussion. Verse 5. How can a man be born when he is old? Now Nicodemus agrees to the subject of the conversation. Note how he responds. His question is not, how can a man be born again? His question is, how can a man be born again? And here's the emphasis: when he is old. Those last 4 words. Otherwise, why add them? And the term born again was well known in Pharisaic Judaism. To be born again meant you entered a brand new stage of life. Life took off in a new direction. A key change happened, and it was described in being born again. In fact, to be a Pharisee, they talked of 6 ways a person could be born again. And out of those 6 ways, Nicodemus qualified for 2, and for 4 of them he didn't. What were the 6 ways? Well, briefly. First of all, if a Gentile converted to Judaism, he was said to have been born again, starting life in a new direction. Well, Nicodemus didn't qualify. For a Jew to be anointed and crowned king, he was said to be born again. His life was going on a new course. But again, Nicodemus didn't qualify. The 4 he did qualify for were, well, at his bar mitzvah. At age 13, a special ceremony, because he moved from being a boy to a man. But he'd already experienced that. When a person was married. But to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you needed to be married. So he'd already experienced that. To be ordained as a rabbi was said to be born again. He'd already experienced that. And the last way for Nicodemus to be born again, according to the Pharisees, was to become head of a rabbinical school. And he'd achieved that. Jesus said, "You are the teacher of Israel. You're at the top of the tree." So he's got a problem. He's used up all his options. So how can he be born again unless he can re-enter his mother's womb and come out a second time and experience life afresh? But he's misunderstood the point. And so Jesus goes on to explain the situation. An explanation. Jesus said, "Verily, truly, I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit." Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you've got your theology wrong. It's not about the physical, but the spiritual. It's not about natural birth, being born of water. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a descendant of Abraham. You won't automatically qualify. You need an inward change, not an outward change. Nicodemus, you need a new heart, a new mind. It's the work of the Holy Spirit on your heart, not you just conforming to rules and regulations." And at this response, Nicodemus is totally bewildered. How can this be? And in verse 10, we have that pertinent question. "You're Israel's teacher. Don't you understand This is the ABC, Nicodemus. If you can't understand this, how do you expect to understand the X, Y, and Z? So to help him, in the discourse, Jesus gives him an illustration. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Don't miss that little letter, or that two letters in verse 14. Esto, so. Some translations use two words, even so. That comparison is crucial. Jesus isn't given a history lesson on snakes in verse 14. He's using an illustration about salvation. He says, Nicodemus, you know this story. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. The Israelites grumbling about Moses, grumbling about God. God sends snakes among them. The snakes bite the people, and the people are dead, or they become sick, and they are dying. They are judged. The punishment of poison snakes inflicts the camp. But God, in his goodness and in his mercy, sends a remedy. He tells Moses to fasten a bronze snake to a pole and to lift it up in the camp. And if anyone crawls out of their tent, is carried by a relative, and they look at that snake, the very thing that had inflicted them, a symbol of it, they can look and live. And they can find healing. Jesus links that. It's the only time that illustration is linked. And he links it to the cross. Likewise, just even so, the Son of Man's going to be lifted up. And people by faith who are bitten by sin can look at him, and they can look and live. Look and live. Incredible illustration. And of course, the reason we're here is because there came a time in our experience when by faith we realized we were dying of a poison, sinful nature. But we looked to the cross and we found not judgment but forgiveness. Let me finish by reminding you a story some of you probably know. 6th of January, 1850. A snowstorm had brought to a halt Colchester, England. A teenage boy, unable to go to the normal church he would go to, decided to go to one closer to home. He walked into a primitive Methodist church. Because of the bad weather, the visiting preacher who was due couldn't get to the church. So a lay preacher, substituted, stood in for the visiting preacher. It was a last minute thing. He hadn't prepared a message. He didn't quite know what to say. So he looked at his notes or his Bible and he decided just to preach on one verse. Isaiah 45 verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the earth. Well, he hadn't prepared much. So he kept repeating his text. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He didn't know that the young lad who had sneaked in the back was under conviction of sin. He'd been trying for months to get right with God, but didn't know how. And this lay preacher, who hadn't got a lot to say, just repeated those words, look unto me. He said, a man need not go to college to learn to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. Young man, you look very miserable. Young man, you too can look to Jesus. And that young man heeded his advice and was converted. And that was how Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, came to faith. And like Spurgeon, you and I are here tonight because by faith we have looked, and as a result, we live.